With that, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter 3. We're picking up at verse 13 and looking at the rest of the chapter. Galatians 3, 13 through 29. Title of our study, The Promise and the Law. We recently considered some of the beautiful ways God relates to and speaks of us. We know we're His creation, but we are a part of and yet set apart from the rest of creation. Why? We were created in the image of God. He calls us His sheep, His flock, His treasure, His own peculiar people. I believe the emphasis is on peculiar there. His servants, His sons, His daughters, His family, His heirs. The New Testament adds yet another beautiful picture of intimacy as it calls the church the bride of Christ. And this will help lay a foundation for the conversation that Paul has with us and, well, had with them back in the first century. Every wedding involves two covenants. The first is a covenant of promise. It's a series of vows where husbands say, I promise to love you and honor you and cherish you and nurture you. The wife or about to become wife makes similar promises. I mentioned some weeks back, I was struggling a little bit with the vows that I've been using over the past 30 plus years because, well, I don't know that any guy ever kept his promise to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And I didn't want to ditch him, so I've been praying, Lord, give me wisdom. And here it is. It's not a loophole, fellas, but it just, I promise to love you as Christ loved the church as God enables. It's an acknowledgement that I can will it and want it and desire it, but I'm unable apart from the power of God to perform it. That's actually straight up needed because, well, we make these promises. And here's the point. In a wedding, again, two covenants. The first, a covenant of promise made up of vows. The second, well, it is the signing of a legal contract. It's signed by both parties, then by the pastor or the ship captain, if you're fortunate enough to be on a cruise when you marry, or by a justice of the peace, or by Elvis, if you happen to be in Vegas. And then there are witnesses. Now, let me ask you a question. Which has the potential to bind two people together for life? The promise or the contract? The promise, the vows, or the writing on a piece of paper that says, yeah, I said it, and I witnessed it, and yeah, I well, listen. If you're not sure about the answer to that question, we really should talk after. Because this is one everyone should get right. It can never be about a contract, because the very fact that there is a contract says, well, maybe the promise isn't all we hope it to be. I don't know who first came up with the idea of a prenup. Now, if you have one, I'm not trying to start a fight. And if you're going to have a fight, don't have it now. But I have a problem with prenups, and here's why. Well, the vows are meant to protect people. The prenup is meant to protect stuff. And what are we saying in a prenup? Well, I promise to love you and care for you and honor you and cherish you and nurture you, but just in case it doesn't work out, I don't want you to get my stuff. I don't know that that's not diminishing the promise, not taking away from the importance of the vows that are being shared. Well, here's where we're going with all this. Our last study concluded with a revelation. The just shall live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promises of God. Faith in who? The God who makes the promises. It's not the contract, it's the promise. We read in verse 10, and we'll catch you up on this, for as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Paul's simply saying if the law could have saved, it would have saved. But it turns out that was never God's intention for giving the law. Now, we will see at least seven things the law was meant to accomplish in the latter half of this study today. But let's go back. The covenant, God's covenant with Abraham, both precedes the law and exceeds the law. It precedes it because it was given to Abe by promise 430 years before the law was given to and through Moses. It exceeds the law in grace and in glory. And I would suggest that the promise was plan A. And the law wasn't plan B. The law had a purpose, but there is no plan B. Well, verse 13 here in chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, redeemed, it just means bought back, rescued, restored. And this speaks to the necessity of redemption. The curse of the law, well, the curse of the law came about because, well, no one ever kept the law. And by the way, the curse itself predates the law. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That's where the curse was first pronounced, you see. And then it's codified in law, and it becomes more and more clear as you walk with the children of Israel and their walk with the Lord. Well, he says, Christ became a curse for us, as it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, it's impossible for me, and I believe for most of you, to not see this immediately, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Certainly, it is meant to point us to the cross of Christ. But if you understand that this was actually written at a time much earlier, before crucifixion was well known as a form of punishment for capital crimes, long before the Romans perfected it as a torturous death. No, this is actually going back before all that. The Jews, well, they primarily dealt with capital crimes by stoning. They didn't build any jails or any prisons. If you were guilty of a capital crime, they killed you. If you were guilty of stealing, they made you work and repay not only what you stole, but, well, you had to repay more than what you stole. They actually had a legal system that punished the evildoer, not the people who were innocent. Well, all of that to say this. When someone was guilty of a particularly heinous crime, one that led to their stoning, oftentimes they would take them and place them on a tree or on a pole as a warning to other people. Now, this is followed up, of course, in Roman culture and all of that. So I'm not trying to minimize the fact that Paul's drawing us to the cross in this picture. I'm just saying the picture itself predates the cross or the thought of Jesus' cross. But he says, listen, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus took the curse due us. The curse that comes through the law because no one ever kept the law but Jesus. So the curse of the law, a reality for all who fail to live up to God's righteous standards. The wages of sin is death, and everyone sins. Well, Jesus becomes a curse for us in order to redeem us. And he said, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends. It wasn't an afterthought. It was always the plan of God that Jesus would lay down his life for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We've already spoken of it. The promise, though, of the Spirit comes through faith. And this has been Paul's theme in this section. Not through the law, not through works, not through the flesh, saved and sealed by grace
through faith. Well, verse 15, Paul continues, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is, if it is confirmed, no one annuls it or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ." Two issues. First, well, the idea of a covenant between two men that cannot be annulled or cannot be added to is so foreign in our culture, because men break contracts all the time. Men break, well, I don't even know if we know what a covenant is anymore. It is an irrevocable and unchangeable commitment to do what you've written in the covenant or what's been spoken in the covenant. And he's saying, even if it's just two men, it cannot be annulled and it cannot be added to. Now, he's going to build on that and talk about the covenant God makes with Abraham and to his seed, who he tells us straight up is Christ. Not many, not the children of Israel, but the child who came through Israel, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Well, here's the bottom line. Covenants, contracts, these agreements, they are broken every day, but it wasn't always that way. When I was a young man, a man's word was his bond. People thought of their reputation. If you said you will, well, people expected you to. Major agreements were made in business with a handshake. And I guess if you really wanted to get into it, it'd be, and then, you know, you got one of the wet ones. But that was enough. I promise and I shake on it and it's a done deal. You can rely. You can trust. Now, if you have ever bought a house, or if you've recently refinanced a house, we just went through this because we wanted to lower our payment. We wanted to lower our interest. That's good stewardship. So we go and we, you know, sign a very simple little document saying we wanted to do this. When it comes out to actually sign for the loan, no exaggeration, it is over an inch thick. I'm thinking, who wrote this, Congress? It took us over an hour for my wife and I to initial and sign all of those papers. Now, I don't know how long it would have taken if I actually read them. And I'm pretty sure most of the safeguards are for the bank, not me. But that's how far we are from the simplicity of let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, I had a very different experience recently as we actually refinanced the church's loan. And we did it with a foundation. Don't know if you're aware of them. Some of them exist. There's banks, there's credit unions, there's foundations. The rules and regulations and restrictions that are put on banks and credit unions are making it more and more difficult to get a good loan. So here's what happens. We connect with this guy through my pastor's administrative pastor down in Costa Mesa. I was at a conference, ran into him, asked him about it. Anyway, he connects us with this guy. His grandfather started a foundation with another man. They both put a huge chunk of money. They made a bunch of money. This is in the 1930s. They made a lot of money. They decide, we want to do something with our money that'll make a difference for generations to come. So they decide, we're just going to loan money to churches, and just churches in California. And we're going to make it simple and easy to do so. So long story short, two of us, Pastor Dick and myself, meet with this guy. He flies up. He brings the packet. It is literally five pieces of paper, five signatures. And this isn't the introduction. This is the whole thing. And he tells us, yeah, I feel bad even having to do all this, but you know the days in which we're living. He said in the 50s, they were making loans, million-dollar loans to churches on a handshake. Can you imagine that? How far have we gotten from the heart of God and the plan of God and our word being our word? That's why Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is sin. Well, in any case, he's saying, look, I share all this just to say, we read, though it's only a man's covenant, If it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. That was always God's intention, that if you said it, you'd do it. If you signed it, you'd be faithful to it. Then he says, God made a promise. God made a covenant. And it says to Abraham and his seed, the promises were made. He doesn't say to seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed who is Christ. Now, Paul is simply pointing out that the promise to Abraham was of a Messiah. There was more to it. In Genesis 12, he promises him a land, a name, a nation, reciprocation. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And he said, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. He clarifies in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, highly recommended reading, by the way, all those chapters, because you're going to see God interacting personally with Abraham, making promises in person to Abraham. It's a two-way communication. He sees him, he speaks to him, he deals with him. So, in any case, he goes on to say, and this I say, verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. He's saying, the law that comes to Moses and through Moses, and we'll see it's even more complicated than that in a moment, it could not take away from or annul the promises that God had made to and through Abraham. So there's no replacement in the law. There's no perfection in the law. There's no plan B in the law. It's just the promise made to Abraham, and we are heirs of those promises. We'll talk about, well, there are some intricacies related, but we'll get to that in a moment. Well, verse 18, if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abe by promise. There are so many reasons, and we'll look at seven in a moment, that the law could never do what the promise does. But here's the biggest problem with the law. Everyone breaks it. The only one who didn't break the law died for our sins on Calvary's cross. The only one who kept the law died for the lawbreakers, shed his blood for the remission and the forgiveness of our sin. Listen, there's a law, I don't know if you're aware of it, against distracted driving. Now, in our day and age, you immediately think texting, but that law's been on the books long before texting, and there's a reason for it. Years ago, young gal lived across from us. She'd just gotten her license, and I'm like, well, warn us when you're going out, honey, and anyway, she's going to get on the freeway, and it's a little bit windy, and she takes her eye off the road for just a second to change the station on her radio. Do you know how long it takes to roll your car? Just long enough to take your eye off the road and change the radio station. She rolled the car. Fortunately, she came out fine. The car, not so much. But the point is, the law says don't do things that are going to distract you as you drive. Why? It puts you at risk. It puts others at risk. The law is actually a good thing. You see, there's warning in it. There's instruction in it. There's penalty for breaking it. But the point he's making is that, well, we can never obtain our inheritance through the law, because all the law can do is show us that we're lawbreakers. In fact, that ends up being the purpose of the law, among other things. Well, here's the deal. You can, you will break the law, but you cannot break grace. That's why it's such a better deal, you see. God's riches at Christ's expense. I can't break grace. And God cannot and will not break his promises. Listen to Titus 1:2, Paul speaking. He says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Well, many wonder, if the law can't save us, then why did God give it at all? Well, I'm glad you asked. And I know some of you are thinking, I didn't ask and I don't care. Well, you're here, so you might as well pay attention and we'll learn something together. Paul asked the question, what purpose then does the law serve? Now, for the Jew, this would have been a natural question. Paul, remember, a student, a scholar, he was someone who lived in the law and tried his best to keep the law. And so he's saying, what's the purpose of the law? First of all, know this, it's a gift from God. It was necessary and it was perfect, but it wasn't going to save. It was added, we read, and this is the first purpose of the law, and the seven we'll consider. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. It was added because of transgressions. Simple translation, the law was given to show all men that all have sinned. To show all men and women that all are sinners. In other words, people could say, well, how do I know it's right? How do I know it's wrong? God says, here it is in black and white or etched in stone. To show all men not only that they're sinners, but in need of a Savior. The second is that it was till the seed should come. That's a reminder to us, or a revelation for some, that the law was temporal. It wasn't going to last because it was given to point us to our need for Christ until we came into a relationship with Christ. I no longer need the law when it comes to, well, don't murder or don't lie or don't steal. No, I don't want to do that because I love people. And I'm not going to lie to someone I love or steal from someone I love or do anything that would damage someone I love. I don't need a law that says don't make idols or worship them because I love God. That's why Jesus takes the 10 and he makes the 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. You know it well. Love your neighbor as yourself. So he's saying the law, well, it was to show us we're sinners in need of a Savior. But once the Savior, the seed had come, well, the law shows itself to be temporal, no longer necessary. You know, if you're married, and I know many of you are, I hope you aren't just doing the right thing because you're concerned about the penalty of doing the wrong thing. Pam and I don't get together, and we've been married a very long time, but we don't get together and say, well, how late can I stay out tonight? We actually had that conversation in the early days, and she's like, why are you asking me? Just get home before I'm mad. Well, I don't know, whatever it would be. But if you're young married, you know, it's like you're still trying to figure it all out. Well, is Friday still cool with the guys? Not really. But you can work that out. Maybe it is in your relationship. Wasn't in mine because my wife knew those guys. And so here's the thing. The law was temporal, but the promise, it's eternal. It speaks of permanence. It speaks of perfection. The third thing is it was appointed, the law that is, through angels by the hand of a mediator. I don't know if you're aware of this. It was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. This means that God gives the law to the angels who give it to Moses, who gives it to the people. Now, that's not to say God didn't deal straight up and directly with Moses. He did. He spoke to him face to face. Moses talked back to the Lord. They had a relationship. But the law itself came through multiple mediators. There's distance between man and God, even in the giving of the law, and greater distance once I realize what a lawbreaker I am. He goes on to say that a mediator, verse 20, does not mediate for one only, but God is one. This brings us to the fourth thing we learn about the law, and that is, unlike the law, God gave the promises to Abraham personally. I already mentioned it, Genesis 12, Genesis 15. We looked at that last time, Genesis 17. In every one, God shows up. There's interaction. There are promises made that are unconditional. And this is so important. That's our fifth point, in fact. God's covenant with Abe was unconditional. Now, I said this is what we're learning about the law, but we're learning that the law can't do what the promise does. So we're contrasting the law. The law was absolutely conditional. It was if you will,
then I will. There were blessings attached to obedience, curses to disobedience. Oh, not so under the promise. Because the promise wasn't based on man's performance, but on God's faithfulness to his own word. Based on God's faithfulness, not Abe's and not ours. So he asked the question in verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now remember, Paul is an expert in the law. And so he's done his best to live under it. He did his best to obey it. He did his best to keep it. But let me read you two verses out of Romans 7. The first is Romans 7, 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said you shall not covet. Here's how it played out for Paul. He's got the Ten Commandments and he looks and he's like, no idols, check. No worship of idols, check. No breaking the Sabbath, check. No taking the Lord's name in vain, no problem. And then he works his way into the second table of the law. No stealing or lying or adultery. And he goes through the whole thing. And he's like, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm good, I'm dead. He gets to covetousness. And he's like, I can't believe it. I'm covetous. I have a covetous heart. I want what I don't have. I'm not satisfied with what I do have. And he said, the law killed him. It slew him. Well, here's the point. He said, I wouldn't even have known covetous was a sin unless it were by the law. I find that intriguing because I've been walking with the Lord now for quite a while. And there were a whole lot of things I knew were sin before I came to faith in Christ. In fact, some of those things kept me for a season away because I knew if I come, I'm going to have to deal. But I'm kind of surprised that there are things I would have never considered wrong that God says, that's sin too. And you know that Paul's generation had a problem. They looked at the law and they took it, well, you should take it literally, but they took it a little too literally. In other words, never committed adultery, so I'm fine. He's like, did you ever lust after a woman? Did you ever look on a woman to lust after in your heart? Some of you who are older remember Jimmy Carter admitted he did. Got him in a lot of trouble with the press. But listen, that's a common sin. And hatred, he says, oh, you know, you're not to murder, but I say you're not even to hate. And he walks down the list. And what he's doing isn't saying that adultery and lust are exactly the same. Oh, the penalties in the marriage relationship, far different. Because lust is within, and if you get a grip and never commit the act, well, you can repent and preserve your marriage. Once you commit the act, now you're in another whole ball game. And so the point is, he's not saying they're the same from man's point of view, but as far as God's concerned, you're still a guilty sinner. And that's why Jesus redefined and clarified the law. And so Paul's just saying, I get to this covetous thing, and I realize I'm guilty. And then he says, and there's a principle in Genesis where we learn everything reproduces after its own kind. That's what happens with the law. Law produces more law, promises more promises. But listen, Paul says in verse 8 of Romans 7, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. He said, when he understood what he couldn't do, something happened in him that said, I want to do that. We've joked about it, but it's a serious subject. You never leave the house planting the seed of saying, whatever you do while we're gone, don't put a bean up your nose. Because your kid would have never thought of it. But there's even a possibility and maybe a probability, depending on the child, you're going to come home. You never want to tell your kids, hey, don't burn down the house while we're gone. Because they wouldn't have thought of it, you see. And Paul's really saying that's what happened when God said, don't do this. All manner of evil desire sprung up.
Now, I've shared with you, most of you are aware, I have two grandchildren. They're 5 and 3. And I tell them what they're to do and what they're not to do. And the thing is, well, mostly I tell them what not to do again, because I'm always surprised by things they do. I'm like, wow, that already? And so this is how they respond, though. And they're opposites. One's just like their dad. I'll let you figure out which one. One of my grandsons, well, if you say, don't do that again, he'll never do it in my presence. The other one won't do it unless I'm looking. He's not just interested in breaking the law. He wants to make sure I'm seeing it. And his dad, at 18 months old, we lived in Santa Ana, upstairs apartment, very steep and dangerous stairwell. We actually built a gate out or put a gate up to keep him from getting to the ledge, because we knew he'd pull himself up and maybe go over. And this kid, I'll tell you, it's a secret, but it's Josh. Anyway, this kid at 18 months old would go up to the gate and he would look. And if we weren't looking, he'd just stand there. And the moment we looked, he would grab hold and start to pull himself up and over. Now, unlike his mom, I never prayed that he'd get a son like him. And that's just a fact. I mean, sorry, but that's what happens sometimes. No, I said, Lord, don't put him through what he put me through. But it's a gene pool problem. I've shared it with you. It's going to happen. So the point is, there are the sneaky ones and there are the ones who are just overt and they want you to know what they're doing. But everybody breaks the law. Everybody breaks it. And Paul says that there's something in the law that actually activates our evil desires. We know this all the way back at the Garden of Eden. And we don't have to spend much time there to put it together. Perfect parenting, perfect environment, perfect people, perfect marriage. He never had to hear her say, well, you know, my dad could fix it. And she never heard him say, well, I like the way my mom made it. And none of that ever happened. It was perfect. And God says, there's only one law. I don't want you to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know, though the text doesn't say it, they're going to be going, well, where exactly is that tree? They hadn't even sinned yet. But just knowing there's something they couldn't do, it caused them, and you find them looking at it and just focused on it and thinking about it. Paul said that's what the law did to him. That's why he doesn't want these Gentile believers who've never been under the law to embrace this idea that you can get better or be perfected through the law. The law produces more law. Everything reproduces after its own kind. So whatever the law is, you know that the Jews were told they were to keep the Sabbath. And somebody's like, well, you know, what does that mean? Well, you're not to work on the Sabbath. God clarified it for us. Then they said, well, what's work? And without going down that road, they defined it in so many ways. It was virtually impossible not to break the Sabbath. If you were thinking in terms of their laws, their rules, their restrictions, added to the simplicity of God saying, I want you to rest. I want you to rest. I want you to stay home and be with your family and don't cook, don't clean, don't go far, just stay home. It was a gift to them, you see, but they misunderstood it and they made it a burden. Well, all of that to say, and I mentioned it, promises beget more promises. Everything reproduces after its own kind. So when I embrace the promise of life eternal, I get forgiveness and adoption and provision and protection and eternal blessings in Christ Jesus. The same thing is true for you. The scripture, he says in verse 22, has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. He's speaking here of he and his brethren. He's talking to Gentiles, but he's talking about Jews. They were the ones under the law. And he said, the law kept us under guard. As it were, they were in God's witness protection program. And the law was meant to protect them from themselves,
but it just produced in them a desire to get outside and to experiment and try this and try that. Paul had this experience firsthand. He was kept by the law of Rome in a Roman prison for his own protection. Not just once, but a couple times, numerous times, arrested in order to keep people from putting him to death, his own people. And then imprisoned where he was actually safe and free to witness and to write and to do all those things. So he says, well, they, those under the law, were, well, they were in God's witness protection program. Now, we're in God's witness perfection program, much better program, because we're walking by faith and we're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next thing Paul says, and we're almost up to the sixth of the seven. There are more. These are just the seven that stood out to me in this short passage. Verses 24 and 25 are problematic because he uses the word tutor. It's elsewhere translated schoolmaster. Neither of those even come close to what's going on in the Greek and in that culture. Let's read it and I'll explain. Therefore, verse 24, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Listen, tutor, schoolmaster, again, they do not begin to tell the story. The sixth thing we learn about the law is, well, it was a pedagogue. We don't really use the word, so let me explain it to you. That's the Greek word, pedagogue. Here's how it plays out. The pedagogue was a slave in a household. When a boy was 6 or 7, he was entrusted to that slave's care until the time he reached puberty. At that time, he became a man, you see. So he would, and we'll see this is in the passage as well, he would have adult responsibilities and adult accountability. So he has this servant, household slave, who is responsible to protect him, to instruct him, and to discipline him. That's the job of the pedagogue. But it was never the intention of the father that his son would become a servant to his servant. And the law, and this is Paul's parallel, it was a servant. We weren't supposed to be subject to it. It was supposed to be serving us. It was supposed to be instructing us and protecting us and disciplining us, showing us our need, showing us our sin. So here's what happens. Once we come to a full age, once we come to faith in Christ, it says no longer in need of, in Paul's analogy, the law. Why? This helps us understand. Remember when Jesus said to the religious leaders, the Sabbath wasn't made, or man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. It's exactly the same thing. Jesus is saying the Sabbath was given to you as a day of rest. You're not its servant. It serves you. So it was with the law. Now he goes to the next step. He says, you are all sons of God, verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, when he talks about becoming sons of God through faith, you know, Peter talks about as newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word. But most of us, even those of us who came to the Lord as children, we're thinking and processing, and we realized, okay, I'm a sinner. We might not have understood the full implications, but we knew I do wrong, and I want to be forgiven, and I want to know the Lord's, you know, plan for my life. If you came to the Lord as I did as an adult, when you came into Christ, you didn't come in as a baby. You came in as a full-grown person. Now, that means you have all the rights, all the responsibilities, and all the accountability of a full-grown person, but you just don't know everything the Bible teaches. That's why we're studying. So here's where Paul's going with this. When he says, having put on Christ, well, that's a picture for us that comes right out of the Roman culture. And remember, he was raised in that culture. When a boy became a man, something that the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews all had in common, there were boys and there were men. There were girls and there were women. There was nothing in between. So someone would look at you and say, okay, are you a boy or are you a man? That was the question. Well, I'm sort of in that in-between stage right now. There is no in-between stage. You were either cared for by others or you were responsible yourself and for yourself. That happened very young in all three cultures. For the Romans, when you became a man, they gave you a special toga. Now, don't think toga party. Don't think, you know, the Greek frats downtown. And it's not that. The toga was a symbol that you'd achieved manhood, that you had put on this thing that set you apart from the child you used to be. It would be like if you were into karate, you start with the white belt, I think, and then you work. My brother was into all this, but I tried to stay away from him because he was dangerous. And my brother Mitch, my brother Tony, the pastor, says, could you always clarify when you say brother? But anyway, I told you the stories, right? When I first met Pam, my roommate invited her to the house. She had a bike and it had been stolen. When she got to my house, the bike was there because my brother stole it. That's the beginning of our relationship. Well, anyway, that's the same guy, you see. He was a black belt in Kempo, and that's a pretty violent form, you know, of karate. But here's the point. Once you're a black belt, you don't think, oh, I wonder what it'd be like to be a white belt again. No, you don't go back. It would be like a pro ball player wondering what T-ball would be like. T-ball's great when you're 5 or 4, but not when you're 35. You're probably retired when you're 35. But in any case, don't want to blow my illustration. The point is you don't go backwards. And Paul's saying that's what it would be to go back to the law. You're an adult. You want to act like a child? You're free. You want to be under the pedagogue? You can live for God in the promises of God. You want to put yourself under the law that was given to do what? To point you to your need for Christ, and you've already come to Christ. So why go back? Then he says in conclusion, and we'll have just two thoughts and conclude, believe it or not, there is neither Jew nor Greek, verse 28, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abe's seed and heirs according to the promise. Two issues, one theological, the other very personal. Let's deal with the theological first, though it would have been last. Most of you, if you've read through the entire Bible, you've gotten to the book of Revelation. You know, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, Jesus returns to the earth. In Revelation 20, he establishes his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennium. There are some, actually many, who say, well, we don't actually believe in a literal millennium. Oh, we believe Jesus is coming back. It's called amillennialism. Ah, by the way, will always negate whatever follows it. So, muse means what? To think. Amuse means what? Not to think. I like to be amused because then I don't have to think. But Jesus promises a millennium. He tells his disciples, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on his throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging who? The 12 tribes of Israel. James writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. God promises to bring them back into the land, and he has. Why is this important? Because amillennialists don't just deny a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. They're into something called replacement theology. What's that? It's the idea, and passages like this are used to support it, that the church has replaced Israel. Well, what's Jesus talking about then when he says 12 thrones, 12 tribes of Israel? What tribes are the church a part of, and were the church ever a part of? Listen, The church has not been Israel, is not today Israel, nor will ever be Israel. We are separate identities. But here's the point. And then I have the final and very important. Replacement theology cannot be reality because God's promises were to Abraham were for a nation, for a land, for a name, for reciprocation. I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. Listen, our part in those promises is the fifth part. In you, all the nations will be blessed. In your seed, as we read earlier today, all the nations will be blessed. See, that's us. We're heirs of the promise, but not all the natural physical promises, because Abe has actually three kinds of seed. He has the natural seed that are unbelievers and die without faith. They perish. He has the natural seed, physical descendants, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who becomes Israel. The 12 tribes descend from him and his sons. So he has his natural seed that perishes because they don't believe. It was accounted to Abe, this righteousness. Why? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for righteousness. The unbelievers, doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile, they die without faith. They die in their sins. They face eternal judgment. But there are some who are the seed of Abraham naturally, physically, that do believe. God calls them the remnant. He said he has always preserved a remnant in every generation. And he has one in our generation. But we don't want to confuse the two. We're not them. They're not us. They're the natural branches. They were cut off. We've been grafted in, and we're warned, hey, don't get haughty. Because if he can cut off the natural branches, well, you better pay attention. Now, here's the other thing. Here's the other thing, and it's so important. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, in their culture, well, Jew and Greek, they were divided because of the law. The law had promises to the Jew that didn't apply to the Gentile. The law was given to Israel. So there was a division, but in Christ that division is gone. Slave or free, first century, slave owner becomes a Christian. His servant becomes a Christian. He could go to church and his servant would be the pastor. Then he goes home and he thinks, maybe I shouldn't be owning this guy. And that's really how God changed not just England, but changed America, and has changed so much of the world. It's one person at a time coming to the realization, as the pilgrims did. Man, no man can own another man or should own another man. We fought a war over this issue. And those who saw it, they saw it because of the scriptures. So in Christ, no Jew or Greek. We're one in Christ. No slave or free, we're one in Christ. No male or female. Now listen, he's not saying there aren't men and women. Clearly there are. And again, you're either a boy or a man, a girl or a woman. And you should know which one and be pretty clear on this. God intends that we acknowledge, okay, well, listen, my calling, my gifts, my ministry, it may be different than someone else's, but it's all about him and to glorify him. And yes, there's a difference in the marriage and the role and responsibility of the husband and the wife. But he's saying when we stand before God, we are equals. It's not about Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. We are accepted in Christ Jesus. We are heirs of the promises made to Abraham. Especially that promise that in his seed all nations will be blessed. Well, Lord, thank you for this amazing passage. And I thank you for the comfort it brings me. Because you know, Lord, I try hard and I fail. And somehow I forget and I promise to try harder, only to fail worse, Lord. And you're not asking me to make promises to you, but to embrace the promise you made to me. And that's what you're asking of all of us, that we would believe you, that we would trust in you. Oh, Lord, we'll never be lawless, but we'll be motivated by love. So we won't be wanting to do those things that would be damaging to our relationship with you or our relationships with one another or our witness to the world that so desperately needs to know you. Lord, how grateful we are today that you have a plan even we can't mess up, that you made a covenant that is irrevocable, unreplaceable. And Lord, how grateful today that we are a part of that plan. And we pray together, Lord, in unity for any and all in our midst who've never said, Jesus, thank you for loving me. Thank you for laying down your life for me. You bled and died for my sin. I'll live my life for you. You went to the cross for me. I offer my body a living sacrifice. If you've never been born again, Jesus said, you must be born again. And lest there be any confusion, he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That's the natural birth. You've experienced that or you wouldn't be here. But that which is born of spirit is spirit. And you can sit there and remain dead in trespasses and sin. Or you can believe his promise and his word. And you can know you're a sinner. And you can know there's forgiveness and salvation in the Son sent to suffer and die for you. If you've never said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, I want to give you that opportunity today. While every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, they know what's going on inside of you. They had to make the same decision. Not one of us who've ever decided for Jesus has regretted it for a moment. But if you don't surrender to him, there will be a day of regret, and that will be a very long, 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 long day. If you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. I know you're the Savior, save me. I know you died for sins. Lord, I give you my life. If that's you, would you raise your hand and hold it high? You do that, I'll acknowledge you. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Others here this service want to join this young man and say, me too, right now, here and now, I surrender my life to the Lord Jesus. I believe he died for me. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Awesome. Awesome. Anyone else want to join these two? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you. God sees you on the internet. Maybe you're listening on the radio. God sees you. So it isn't about the hand, it's about the heart. He's looking at your heart. We just want to pray with you and introduce you to the one who laid down his life for you. Anybody else before we pray? You who raised your hand, God bless you. Awesome. You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me. For loving me perfectly, unconditionally, sacrificially, for meeting my greatest need, dying for my sin. And I believe you died, you were buried, and you rose again. I surrender today. I confess my need for your forgiveness, and I thank you for it. And as best as I understand and know how, I surrender to you forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the family.